Okay, guys, we're in Galatians chapter 2 tonight, so hop on in there, get comfy, get cozy, settle in, settle back. Not saddle back, settle back. Sorry, I didn't know if that's... Okay, let's... Can we start over? How about Galatians chapter 2? Here we go. Galatians... The awesome, wonderful book of Galatians, which the overall theme that Paul is heralding, trumpeting, wanting to stay so firm in, is this very fact, the theme of Galatians, justification by faith. Justification by faith. As we talked last week, it's not justified, it's not being saved by faith plus, it's not Jesus and, it's just simply Jesus. It's faith. In Jesus, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Justification by faith. Chapter 1, Paul is basically depicting his life of grace. We saw grace depicted in his life as he kind of went through his background and testimony. Chapter 2, we begin to look at grace defended. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with a little more about the doctrine of grace. And then in chapter 5 and 6, we'll look more at the daily disciplines of grace, how we live that out, how we apply that in our lives. But Paul's gone on in chapter 1 to deal with his life of grace, the grace that he's found and discovered as he took us back to basically himself getting saved and the life that followed afterwards. Paul, truly a guy who knew about grace. Here he was out to attack the church on his way to Damascus, looking to persecute the Christians. And Jesus comes, reveals himself to him in such a wonderful, glorious way, knocks him right down on the ground. Paul's blinded by the light. Paul is saved. Paul's life is completely turned around. And this wasn't just a little 180. This wasn't just a 360. This is going way past that. His life was completely altered after this experience. And Paul knew when he's beginning to talk about grace, exactly what that grace means, because his life was all about receiving God's grace. And so, as we move into chapter 2, we're going to look and finish up a little bit more about kind of his background and his testimony, as we begin to look into a little bit more about how Paul now had to defend this grace, how he was a champion for grace. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 2 of Galatians. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we do not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Back to verse 1. Paul, again, replaying a bit of his background in his life here. Remember, when Paul got saved, he did not automatically go and seek out these bigwigs there in Jerusalem. The John and the Peters and the James. He did not go to the apostles, to the foundation of the church, to confer with them and find out, hey guys, this is something I've kind of been throwing at me here. Is this jiving with you? Or come and teach me now the gospel. I know you guys have been one that have sat under the ministry of Jesus. Well, I just want to come and sit under your feet now and receive from you. Paul didn't do this. He got saved. And then he went and spent 3 years there in the desert. He made one quick little trip down to Jerusalem, which he talked about in verse 18. After those 3 years in the desert, no doubt training times for Paul, just receiving the gospel from the Lord. Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? Those guys in Jerusalem, sure, they spent 3 years with me, but you're going to spend 3 years one-on-one, mano a mano. You and me, that's it, Paul. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to train you up here in the desert. Sometimes, again, we talked about this last time. These are good times in our lives. We don't always enjoy times in the desert. We don't like to sit there and go, well, I just really need some more desert and dry time in my life. No, but those are times that the Lord can use and teach us, because it's oftentimes in those desert experiences that we really come to the end of our own resources and our own kind of, you know, way about doing things, where we just need to really turn to the Lord and depend on Him. The Lord is all that we have when we're in those situations. Times where the Lord teaches us and speaks to us and ministers to us, as He did with Paul. He did that with a lot of guys through the Bible. Moses and Elijah, David, Abraham, all these guys spent time in the desert. This was kind of the wilderness, the school of wilderness whittling, where the Lord was working on them in a sense. 3 years there, comes back, takes a quick little journey into Jerusalem. He just sees Peter. Remained in them only 15 days. He saw no other people except James and Peter, the Lord's brother. So that's all he saw when he was in Jerusalem. And then he went on to Tarsus, where he's hanging out there for about 7-8 years. Really silent years of Paul's ministry. And then Barnabas, as things began to heat up there in Antioch. Okay, remember Antioch was just north of Jerusalem a ways there. And Antioch was a pretty big cultural kind of hub. It was, I believe at this point, it's about the third largest city next to Rome and Alexandria. Antioch was a very populous city. So things began to really take off there. And Barnabas, seeing all this happening, remembers his friend Paul hanging out in Tarsus, who's perhaps just there, you know, doing his tent-making business. Again, spending time with the Lord, whatever he's doing. Barnabas goes back and gets Paul, brings him back to Antioch for a time. And so Paul says now in chapter 2, this is kind of what's been happening. He says, now after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that there were some things going on there within the churches of Galatia, even there in Antioch, that they were really having to, you know, kind of get a sense of things. We'll find out what all that was in a minute here. But as we've gone through Paul's life here, it's interesting because there's a great deal of Paul's early Christian life that we really know not a lot about training years. But again, it's interesting because, you know, God is never really in as much of a hurry for people as we tend to be. Isn't that true? We can tend to think, well, Lord, you know, I've done this and I've qualified for that, so now we got to get going. Let's get busy. Now, that's a good attitude to have, where we're making ourselves available for the Lord. We do want to be active in ministry, but sometimes the Lord's timing is a little bit different than ours. I know you can all attest to that. 14 years now, it's taken Paul to really be engaged in some heavy things. And again, the timing of this might be, some believe that this chapter is referring to and lining up with Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council that took place. We also know of another trip that Paul took to Jerusalem. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11, just to kind of give you a little background here. Acts chapter 11. Because this is either happening before his first missionary journey or after his first missionary journey. Now, Acts 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And this is after the church was really starting to just explode here. Sought Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's a trip that Paul is taking now to Jerusalem. his second trip now. And this is very well what chapter 2 could be referring to. Many scholars believe it's Acts chapter 15. We're not going to get our knickers in a knot over which one it was exactly. It doesn't really matter. Important thing is to understand what was being fought for here. And that was, again, this whole message of justification by faith, by grace alone that you are saved. So they also brought Titus with them there. And I went up by revelation. Again, this wasn't something that they just kind of thought, well, you know, where are we at these days? Well, maybe, why don't we, you know, the good thing would be, why don't we go to Jerusalem? Let's go see what's happening there, check things out. This wasn't just kind of a whim. This wasn't just sort of their own wisdom. This was by revelation of the Lord. The Lord was leading them in this and showing them, guys, time to go to Jerusalem now. And they communicated to them that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain here. So, Paul was one that at first didn't feel any need to go and bounce ideas off of the disciples. But now that he's there, spending time with some of these who were of reputation, he says, those who are of reputation, which we'll find out later, were most likely James and Peter and John, as we see later on in verse 9. But Paul was making sure that the gospel he preached was checking out with the other apostles. He shared in Acts 15 that these Gentile believers were experiencing the power of God apart from the law. Okay? So he comes and he wants to make sure, you know, is my gospel, the gospel that I'm presenting, the Lord's gospel? Is this something that's lining up with those who have good reputation with what they're teaching? And he wasn't looking to kind of come and embarrass anybody. He wasn't trying to challenge those who have good reputation and saying, listen, are you guys, some believe that maybe Paul was checking out his gospel that he's preaching or checking out their gospel to make sure that they weren't doing anything out of line? And Paul wasn't looking to embarrass anyone. He wasn't looking to try to state that his was the right way and no one else's. He wasn't looking to you know, do any of this. And sometimes we have to be careful because being right doesn't always give you the right to be arrogant. Paul wasn't that way at all. He wasn't looking to kind of come down on anybody or question anybody for that matter also. It's an easy thing to do sometimes when we're talking with somebody, engaged in conversation with someone, and maybe we think they're off on something and we're right, we got the truth and they don't. And it's sometimes easy to just kind of begin to get very arrogant, you know. I mean, when we're feeling like we're right, it's sort of a natural inclination. Well, no, you're wrong. And being right doesn't give you the right to be arrogant or to embarrass anybody in that way. And Paul certainly wasn't like that. Yet, in verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, this is interesting. I like this Titus guy. This is one of Paul's faithful companions. Titus was a man that accompanied Paul often. And it's interesting because we don't always think of Titus as being a real pillar of the early church. Yet he was a significant blessing to Paul. Look at some of the things that Paul had to say about Titus in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Paul says that he had no rest in his spirit when he couldn't find Titus. No rest in his spirit. We also see in 2 Corinthians 7, 6 that he was comforted. Paul was comforted at the arrival of Titus. Paul desired Titus to finish the collection for the saints and trusted Titus to be handling that sort of responsibility with the finances there. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16 to 17, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Titus was Paul's partner and fellow worker, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. Titus shared Paul's heart for ministry. As Paul says, they walked in the same spirit, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 18. And then Paul, in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 4, would call Titus a true son in the faith. So Titus was a great guy, though he wasn't really a man that was in the limelight in the way that Paul or some of the other apostles were. Titus wasn't one that penned scripture, yet he was such a blessing and an invaluable help to a guy like Paul, who was used so mightily. And to every Paul, there's a guy like Titus behind him, kind of holding up his arms, supporting him and blessing him. And some are called to be Paul's, some are called to be Titus's. Equally as important, equally as needed, and equally as rewarded in the Lord's eyes. We never have to look at this and go, oh, Paul, boy, he's going to get a great reward. And yes, he will. But there's also guys like Titus who are going to be blessed equally, and sometimes even more so, because a lot of what they did was kind of in the background, behind the scenes. And the Lord, who sees what takes place secretly, will reward that openly. So Matthew chapter 6 tells us. And that's a great promise for us. And so we need to be careful that we're doing what we're called to do. Perhaps it's in a Paul style of ministry. Perhaps it's in a more of a Titus kind of a role. It's important that we're doing what God has called us, and understand that God is the rewarder of all that we do for Him. But Paul says here in verse 3, not even Titus, being a Greek, he was a Gentile, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. You see, Titus was one that was accepted by the brothers there in Jerusalem. Nobody came up to Paul and said, Paul, I've got to talk to you in secret here. Come on over here. This guy Titus, you brought with you. Look at him. He can't be hanging out with us. He's not circumcised. You gotta deal with this, Paul. Nobody pulled Paul aside and made this an issue. This wasn't an area of contention. But back at Antioch and in the churches of Galatia that Paul is addressing here in this letter, this was becoming the whole contention. There were Judaizers that were coming to churches saying that salvation is of the Jews and for the Jews. And what's the distinguishing mark of the Jew? Circumcision. So this is what they'd say. If you wanted to be saved, then you have to first become a Jew. And if you're going to become a Jew, you need to be circumcised. Every Gentile converting to Judaism had to go through this. This is what the people were teaching. So, in order to be saved, that's what you had to carry out and do. Yet Paul says, listen, I was there in Jerusalem. I was with the head honchos there, and they didn't care if Titus was circumcised or not. It made no difference to them. It wasn't even an issue. So Paul is sharing now with these churches in Galatia to not give way to those that were coming into their churches trying to say that you needed to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul here in verse 4 fills it in first. He says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So these guys were false brethren. Strong language that Paul reserves for these guys. They're false brethren. They were masquerading as believers, but they were not true believers because they didn't have the true gospel. Again, they added to the gospel. They said, oh, Jesus, yes, Jesus saves us, but it's Jesus plus circumcision. Again, adding to the gospel, which you can't do. Because the minute that you're adding to it, it's becoming another gospel, as Paul spoke of in chapter 1. And so these guys were coming in secretly by stealth. I like that. I like that stealth plane that kind of flies under the radar, you know, can't detect it. This is what they're doing. They're just kind of flying in the radar. And we have to be careful of that, because there can easily be those that come into our fellowship with the same kind of motive and agenda of looking to change the gospel, looking to add to the requirements of salvation. And nobody's going to come in with a big badge saying, I'm a false brother, or I'm a false apostle, or I'm a liar. Nobody's going to be wearing this name tag or having this, you know, written on their forehead or anything like that. They're going to be flying in under the radar. They are going to look like the sheep, but like Jesus says, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are masquerading. They are looking the part. And that's why we have to, again, know the truth so that we can distinguish between the lie. And these people were coming in under the radar, spying out their liberty, which Paul says we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, this is what they thought, that they needed to follow the law still. But that was simply bringing people into bondage. And that's what following a lie does. It brings you into bondage. That's what following sin does. It brings you into bondage. That's what thinking that you can be saved based on your works does. It brings you into bondage. That's what the enemy wants to do. The enemy coming as the father of lies, looking to share that lie with you, looking to entice you with sin, looking to add to your salvation. His desire is to bring you into bondage. His desire is to completely destroy you. He knows that if he can get you gripped in that kind of bondage, that he's going to have you right where he wants you. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 8. I'm going the wrong way here. Let me just read it for you. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Free, I'm free indeed. And that's what we are in Christ Jesus. Why look to add or take away from it? Why look to try to complicate what Christ has done? Because in doing so, all we're doing is bringing ourselves into bondage. We need to abide in Christ and in Him alone. That is how we are saved, by trusting Him, by believing in Him, by faith, receiving His grace. And as Jesus says, the truth will make you free. Let's not be those that are stepping into areas of bondage, listening to the lie, as Paul was having to instruct this church and the churches of Galatia not to do. And look at verse 5. Paul says, "But to whom? Oh, we did not yield submission even for an hour. Now the truth of the gospel might continue with you." I'm so glad that Paul stood his ground. Paul was one that says, not even for an hour did we even entertain this or yield submission. And we are so indebted to Paul for doing that. Because if Paul began to back down, we could have a very different gospel today. Now I know that the Lord would have obviously, you know, provided someone else and made a way. But guys like Paul, guys like Martin Luther who stood his ground and said, no, this isn't what the church is all about. This isn't the way to Jesus Christ. It's by grace. It's through faith. Martin Luther, same thing, standing his ground. We're so glad that these guys stood their ground. But Paul says, I like this, "Do not yield submission even for an hour." And that's so important for us, that we don't give in to the lie and that we don't give in to sin. You know, it may start with a few minutes of entertaining it, but then that quickly turns into a few hours, perhaps then into a few days, and before you know it, it turns into an unshakable sin. It turns into something that has brought us into bondage, just as Jesus said in John 8. Become a slave to that sin. We have to be careful, like Paul, that we don't yield to these things. We don't submit to them, even for an hour. Because one day it'll become an hour, the next day it'll become a couple hours. Next thing you know, you can't stop. Don't yield submission even for an hour, just like Paul here. He stands up that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, well, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. I like that. But from those who seem to be something, and remember, he's been talking to these guys who were of reputation. He's going to be naming James and Peter and John here in a second. You know, it was hard to be prideful when you're around a guy like Paul. Because if these guys ever thought, you know, James and Peter and John are walking around kind of going, yeah, that's right. You know, we're the key guys around here. We're the We're the pillars of the church. You need some answers, you come and see us. These guys could have easily watched only this, but then here comes Paul, you know, a guy who's been hanging out in Tarsus and Antioch, you know, he says, but, you know, from those who seem to be something, he's kind of like, I mean, whatever they were, I don't care, it doesn't matter to me. It makes no difference to me. I mean, this is kind of Paul's attitude. Some people might have been sitting there almost worshiping guys like James and Peter and John. Paul just kind of goes, you know, whoever these guys are, doesn't really matter. Because he saw that they were all just one in Christ. And when we all come to the cross, you know the saying, it's all level ground at the cross. We're all one in Christ. There is no kind of hierarchy. There is no kind of, you know, people greater than the next. We're all on a level plane. And God is not a respecter of persons. He cares as much for you as he does for the next guy. And we have to remember that. And Paul just kind of communicates that so effectively here. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something, well, they added nothing to me. They didn't add anything other than what I've already been sharing, other than what I've already received from the Lord Jesus. They didn't add anything to it. They didn't take anything away. It was all simply about God's grace. And he says here in verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So, in the church, we understand here that there's a broadness of the ministry. We don't all have to be doing the same thing. I like this, how they just began to say, Peter, well, it seems very clear that you've been called to go and share the gospel with the Jews. And Paul, it seems that God's opened the doors for you to go and share with the Gentile people. So you guys go there, you go there. And the thing is, it's the same gospel that's going out. But the Lord is using Peter for a certain group of people. God's using Paul for a certain group of people. We don't all have to be doing the same thing. One can minister effectively to this bunch and another to a different bunch. And Paul recognized that though Peter had a different focus or target, God still used him in a great way. He didn't have to look down at him and go, oh, well, Peter, you know, my ministry is really where it's at, you know, serving the Gentiles. That's fine if you want to help the Jews, but it's really, he didn't look down at it. You know, wasn't concerned about it. He understood that God had a purpose there, as well as God having a purpose in Paul's life to the Gentiles. Now, we see here in these verses four different guys, four key guys kind of standing out: James, Peter, John, and Paul. And each had a distinct call or even style about them as we learn a little bit about them through the Word. Different callings on these guys, but the same purpose. They each recognized each other, and there was sweet koinonia, sweet fellowship with one another. And likewise, even today, there are different churches today. There are James-style of churches of action. There's Peter styles of churches of order. John-style of churches of fellowship, like John enjoyed so much with Jesus. There's Paul-style of churches of liberty. And different churches because people are different, and sometimes different structures, people relate differently to these differences here. People need different structures and relate differently to these things. And so the point is this, we don't need to be critical. We don't need to be down on different churches that are happening today, but rather thank the Lord for them. I mean, if somebody comes my way and he needs a church that's kind of filled with liturgy and robes, or another comes to me wanting Pentecostal fire, well, you know, I will send them to a church. I'll point the way to a church. I'll recommend a place for them. The most important thing, however, is that we recognize we are a Jesus church. That's the bottom line in all this. The church in Corinth argued whether they were of Apollos or Peter or Paul. And we need to be in a church simply where Christ is preached and where he is lifted up and glorified, where the message remains about Jesus Christ and him alone. That's the most important thing. And yes, I talked about this on Sunday. There might be different styles. And we don't have to get up in arms over that. Oh, that church does that, and so they're really, you know, not one of us. No. A person can be a believer in that environment, in that situation, as long as they're not going outside of God's word. I mean, if there's error, then sure, we stand up to it and we deal with that and address it. But just having differences over style, we need to be careful of that. And with these guys here, these guys all, I'm sure, enjoy different styles, but the Lord worked through them and with them. Now look at verse 10. The one thing that came out of this whole transaction and meeting here with these guys in Jerusalem, again, no one was pressing the fact that you needed to be a Jew or you needed to be circumcised or you needed to follow the law to be saved. No one pressed that. They just desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Back in Acts chapter 15, remember this council there that James also kind of presided over as they went through these things. It said in Acts 15, verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." So again, just basically following some real helpful kind of guidelines here, according to God's word, and that you keep yourself from these, you will do well. And that's all that they kind of instructed there at the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, regarding this whole issue of being saved by works. So no, just follow a few simple things here and understand that it's all about Jesus. And so here they instructed again, just, you know, that you'd remember the poor, which Paul says, it's the very thing which I also was eager to do. What's interesting here is that the poor that they're really talking about is the church in Jerusalem, where everything kind of took off and started. They began to be in some real difficulty. It could be through persecution that things really began to kind of get ransacked. It could be through a famine that, you know, had kind of begun to hit the land. Could be a few different factors there. Some people wonder if when the early church all came together and lived this communal kind of lifestyle, selling everything and giving it, that it, you know, wasn't necessarily the Lord's instruction to do so, but the church doing that, perhaps thinking, well, the Lord's coming any day, so let's just sell everything and give to the poor, that they began to be in some real financial need. They weren't explicitly following direction from the Lord here. And so anyways, the church in Jerusalem began to be in real need. Now we know, as we've gone through the book of Acts, Paul's journeys, missionary journeys, as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul talks about this offering often, that he is taking up as he's ministering in different churches. He's reminding the Gentile converts to be free to give, to be a blessing to those in Jerusalem and the church there in Jerusalem that was going through these real difficulties. Paul was one that followed here, verse 10, taking up an offering to help the poor, something that he was very eager to do. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about that offering that he wanted to deliver to the saints there in Jerusalem. Now, and this is a good thing to be doing. Now, here's the deal, guys. Today, we see a real emphasis upon this social kind of gospel, okay? Where it seems like a lot of people there, this is what it's all about now, is feeding the poor, you know, it's about helping those with aid, the homeless, all these things, this social kind of gospel, which all those things are good. We're not to dismiss them and say, no, that's not what we're about. But the bottom line is, the way that these people are going to be helped is by pointing them to Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that is going to save them and deliver them and help them. And what happens a lot of times with a social gospel is it's that which becomes the gospel. It's just coming and helping and serving, and you miss out on really pointing them to the truth, which is ultimately, as we've seen, set them free. Shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so we have to be careful that we don't kind of go the other way and say, well, I don't want to be a part of that social gospel movement. That's all about just trying to help those in need. That's a good thing, but we have to balance that with sharing the gospel, sharing the word of God, getting the truth into their hands, which is ultimately going to save them and deliver them. It's only through Jesus that they will be helped. So, let's keep moving. Verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Peter, the Pope, come on. Not him. He can't be blamed here. You know, that's what the Catholic Church believes, is that Peter was the first Pope, basically, that all the popes have come down in succession from Peter, from the laying on hands on from Peter to begin with, and then just down the line. And they believe that Peter was the first Pope, and that they believe the popes are infallible, that they are above making mistakes. If that be so, well then, you know, we got an issue here in verse 11. Because Peter was to be blamed for what he was doing. He wasn't infallible. He was fallible. Very much so. Anyways, here's what was happening. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Wow. So Peter took a little trip over to Antioch there. And Peter, yeah, he was a man that was taking the message to the Jews. But he also, remember back in Acts chapter 10, he received the vision that all things were clean in the Lord's eyes. He went to the home of Cornelius. And to enter into a Gentile house was a huge deal to the Jew. Peter went and did that. He's been through this. He knows that the Lord has accepted and brought into the fold the Gentiles. And so Peter knew, when he goes to Antioch, I can have fellowship with the Gentiles. But here was the deal. He's out there hanging with the Gentiles. He's having fellowship with them, breaking bread with them. The minute that some of the guys came from Jerusalem, and whether it was, you know, it says these men came from James, whether it's just James sending these guys on and saying, hey, you know, go and hang out with the church in Antioch there. And these people began to, kind of put a heavy down on these things. We don't know exactly who these people were or how it all worked out. But Peter began to get a little bit nervous. Peter began to think, what are these guys going to think if I'm hanging out with the Gentiles, breaking bread with them? Because remember, in this day, again, you know the differences between the Jew and the Gentile in the Jew's mind, it was huge. Gentiles were just a heathen bunch. They were simply existing to, you know, be fuel for the flames of hell. This is what the Jews felt and thought about the Gentiles. And in this day, to go and break bread, to have fellowship, to have dinner, to share a meal with somebody, was a very significant event, because as you were doing so, you were really becoming one with that person. As they would have the flatbread out on the table, they'd have all the sauces and the dips and stuff like that, and they'd be breaking bread one with another, they'd be dipping in those sauces and eating it, and, you know, I mean, germs would just get flying around. They were just buzzing around everywhere, you know? And so as you're eating this, what's going into you is going into me, and we're becoming one as we share and eat. This is, and so to eat with someone was a significant bonding kind of deal. That's why people flipped out when they saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners. It wasn't just that he was talking to them and hanging out with them, but that he was eating with them, associating with them, becoming one with them in a sense. And so Peter was really kind of freaked out about this. And he began to withdraw himself here. Now, again, as we've gone through the book of Corinthians, I think it was in 1 Corinthians 11 that kind of addressed this a little bit. In the early church, there was a love feast held in connection with the Lord's Supper. And so when a Gentile became saved, this posed a real problem for the Jews, because they were not used to eating with these Gentiles, and they had different rules and restrictions in these things. Now, again, Peter saw that all food was okay, so you go and eat with the Gentiles. But sadly, Peter's actions of withdrawing were really based out of fear. It says in verse 12, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He was fearful of what others might say about his, you know, new friends that he was hanging out with. What are they going to think? What are they going to say about me? They might not like me. They might not want to hang out with me any longer. They might really get upset with me. And so, based out of fear, he kind of slipped away and began to pull away, causing some real problems there in the church of Antioch. This church that was bustling and busting out of the seams with just a real revival of the Holy Spirit in that church. Paul's thinking, Peter, what are you doing? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You know, what Peter should have been doing was having that same attitude as Paul, when Paul said in Galatians 1, verse 10, says, do I not persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is Paul's attitude. Am I seeking to please men? Well, no. If I wasn't, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. That's where I'm sold out to. That's what I'm being a slave to, is to Christ. And it doesn't matter what others think. It matters what Christ thinks of me. And my life, I want to be living in the truth, for the truth, which ultimately glorifies my Master, Jesus Christ. This was Paul's attitude. Peter, however, began to get a little bit freaked out at the minute that he thought these other guys might kind of look down on him or think something other of him. And sadly, in verse 13, the rest of the Jews also play the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation, this brother that was such a dear friend of Paul, now was even being dragged away in the same kind of hypocrisy. Here's these guys walking in hypocrisy and leading others away in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy simply, you know, again, knowing what to do, but not doing it, or doing something completely different. And hypocrisy always tries to make others do what we don't or won't, or know what we should do. Here's what I know what to do, but, you know, this is what you need to do. And yet we don't do it ourselves. That's kind of being very hypocritical. And Peter knew what was right. The other guys knew what was right. They knew it was fine to fellowship with the Gentiles and to be one with them. But they pulled away. They began to follow something completely different. Very sad situation there going on. And again, led by fear. Led by a worry of what other people might think. Rather than saying, Lord, what pleases you? What's the right thing to do in your eyes, Lord? The Lord's already showed Peter and Barnabas. Barnabas, the guy that's been at this church in Antioch for so long. Church of these Gentiles coming to know the Lord. And yet, he's drawn away with these other guys too. Very sad. But in verse 14, thank goodness for Paul. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? I like this. William Barclay said this: a church ceases to be Christian if it contains class distinctions. If men share in a common sonship, then they must be brothers. And that was lacking here at this time. J. Vernon McGee said, now these brethren from Jerusalem were austere legalists, and under grace that was their privilege. He says, I have no objection to folk today who feel that they should not eat certain meats, but they are also to give me the liberty of eating what I choose to eat. He goes on to say, it's not a religious matter at all. Simon Peter turned from the liberty he had in Christ back to Judaism again. And we ourselves have to be so careful that we don't drag people away into areas of legalism, just like this here, based on a personal conviction or a fear, even for that matter. We certainly are to stand up for things that are against God's word, take our stand our ground in that. But so much of what we can make a big deal over doesn't need to be made a big deal of. And what does it do? It causes others to follow along in something out of a religious or a legalistic or even a bondage kind of attitude. You know, some person might say, well, hey, I just got rid of my TV. Someone else says, oh, yeah, great. I just really just kind of watch CNN and Discovery Channel. That's all I do, you know. And people begin to kind of get on the defensive over a comment like that. And soon people are being compelled, you know, to go and throw out their TVs, something, or basically simply out of fear or condemnation, rather than it being a real genuine and gentle moving of the Spirit in their lives, leading them to do so, you know. And that's the way it can be with legalism. You know, well, you're doing that, eh? Well, I don't know about that. You shouldn't be wearing that to church, you know, or that sort of a thing. And it can cause people to think, oh, now, well, okay, well, now I have to do this and I have to do that just to really please the Lord, you know. And no, we just have to follow the truth. We have to walk in the truth. And this is what Paul says here, because these people were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. As I said, we can make a big deal about things that aren't really worth making a big deal about. You know, do you have this in your home? Do you do that? Do you watch that? Now, there are certainly things that would no doubt benefit our life in the Lord and our walk of holiness if we were to get rid of it. But it's not a matter of salvation. It's not a matter of having to do it based on legalism. And that's some of these things that we can end up doing and cause people to walk into that area of legalism just simply out of fear or condemnation, in a sense, as many of these people were doing, like Peter and Barnabas and others following these other Jews. We have to be careful of that. We have to stand for the truth and only make issues based on the truth. There's so many things that the church makes a big deal out of that's outside of God's word. We just have to leave that to, you know, the Holy Spirit leading that person in. Are you all kind of following me on that? All right. Verse 15. And that's not to say that this is what you guys are doing, this church is doing. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying generally, these are things that we just have to be careful of. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You know what we're going to do? We're going to stop right there, because we're getting into some real meaty kind of stuff here. Okay? Verse 16 and right through to the end of the chapter. We'll save that next time and carry that into chapter 3, because this is some good, weighty stuff that I don't want to rush through it, okay? So, let's pray.